Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior this morning. Our desire is to worship him in spirit and truth, to see him as he truly is, and to respond to him as he rightly deserves. In all the busyness of this season, I pray that you would allow us in this next little while by your Spirit through your word to see the wonder and glory of our Lord Jesus and to be drawn to him in new and fresh ways. We pray for our team in Mexico this weekend. We thank you again for the opportunity to minister to the poorest of the poor there. We recognize that the Lord Jesus was born in places remarkably similar to the kind of place where they are ministering and serving. And so we pray that they would not only minister, but be ministered to as they see something of your love and show something of your love in new and fresh ways. On this morning, we pray for our missionary family extended around the world, thinking of the very diverse places they are and the kind of situations in which they find themselves, and pray that they would know your presence and grace. You would minister deeply to them. You know our hearts and our needs. We lay our concerns before you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Minister to us, we pray, through our Lord Jesus, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen. Well, if the clouds clear and we see the mountains, it will be one of those wonderful Chamber of Commerce days. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, and seeing the snow on the mountains was special this morning, as long as I can look up at it and not have to deal with it in an any more personal way. Those of you who like to sing at this time of year, "Let it snow, let it snow, let it snow," please go somewhere else. I've done that as part of my life history for a lot of times. But one of the other ways in which it looks a lot like Christmas is that we have received a new tradition in our modern world, and that is we're inundated at Christmas and Easter with television programs, magazine articles, new books, all claiming to give the new insight, a new view of Christmas or Easter or the person of Jesus. U.S. News and World Report had a cover story this week entitled "In Search of the Real Jesus." I watched part of a CBS program last night that for the first half sent my blood pressure soaring in annoyance as it recycled the same old voices claiming the same old things, representing speculation and a marginal view as if these were major questions. But it's a symptom of living in a postmodern culture. Everyone's entitled to their own truth, and there is no true truth any longer, and so we're needing to listen to all of these voices. It gets a little confusing at times. For example, Newsweek's cover story this week was entitled "The World of the Nativity: How First Century Jewish Values Shape Christianity." And the point of the article was a brilliant piece of common sense when it said, if we're going to understand the Christmas story, we need to understand that Jesus was born in a Jewish family, in a Jewish culture with Jewish values, and those affected the Christian faith and Christian ideas and values. And nobody who takes the New Testament seriously can doubt that that is exactly the case, that Jesus was deeply Jewish. And one of the virtues of the movie, The Nativity Story, is it takes us into a very real time and space world and shows us the kind of village in which Jesus was conceived and then the kind of place in which he was born. It was a very real place. Then you turn to the U.S. News Report and In Search of the Real Jesus, but it takes us into exactly the opposite direction. And it recycles the ideas of the Da Vinci Code and the Gnostics, that the Gnostic Gospels, which by virtually all scholars, except the very few who tend to get quoted on programs like this, believe was written in the middle of the second century and represented the ideas of a group of people who had no use for Jewishness, no use for the physical body, whose understanding of life was you need to escape from the material world into the inside world of thought to find salvation. And so they repudiated the Old Testament. They repudiated the roots of Jesus. And they used Jesus as a symbol for kind of spiritual ideas. Even one of their most profound scholars, at least one who's proposed these ideas or pushed them in different ways, James Robinson, who teaches down at Claremont, said that the people are what he called second century eggheads who missed the center of Jesus' teaching. You need to realize when you watch these movies, it's as if you're watching, or these television programs, or reading these articles, it's as if you're reading an article that purports to be the results of a scholar who's discovered some correspondence between Abraham Lincoln and General Grant about conducting the Civil War. And as they're conducting and talking back and forth in this recently discovered document that talks about the Civil War, they're talking about strategy and tactics. All of a sudden, in the middle of the discussion, they begin to talk about WMDs and IEDs and stealth bombers. And all of a sudden, we're talking 21st century things in something that's supposed to be a 19th century document. That's precisely what we have when we turn to the Gnostic Gospels. And why is it that these Gospels have such a play in our culture? Tom Wright is right when he makes the observation. It's because the default mode of our culture has become what he calls salvation by Sinatra. I did it my way. And he makes the point that we live in a culture in which the default position of American religion is discovering who you are and being true to who you are. And it's the opposite of being saved by grace, which means you're in trouble and you need help. And so we would rather be told, discover your star and be true to who you are and follow your star, rather than we would be told, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But the Gospels present us with the challenge of who was Jesus. And we can have an invented Jesus, or we can follow the Jesus who truly was there. I don't know about you, but as I walk through the Christmas season, I struggle to get my mind around two quite opposite ideas. One was that Jesus was truly a human, born in every way like us, weak, fragile, dependent, taking shape in the womb of a woman, being born in a natural way, needing to be cared for, and to get my mind around the fact that he was truly human. On the other side, sometimes when I can grasp that, I have trouble really understanding that he was fully and completely God. This morning, I want to take us in the second direction, and next Sunday we'll move back to the first issue, and we'll be looking more at the humanity of Jesus. But I'd like you to take your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, and I want you to think with me about who Jesus truly is, and what the New Testament reminds us about the nature of the child who was born and who we remember at this time of year. Hebrews chapter 1 is a letter written to a group of Jewish Christians, Christians who were Jewish by background. We don't know who the writer of this book is. There's been all kinds of guesses, who find themselves under enormous pressure. The Romans have attacked Israel. The questions of what's going to happen to the temple are there. They're being pulled by their own culture, backed by a nationalistic stream to affirm their old heritage. They're also facing real pressure if they continue to be Christians. And the writer wants them to just grasp this. What you've come to understand in Jesus is superior. You can't go back. And the word better becomes a key word 13 times through the book, or is it 9? I'm not quite sure at this moment. But let me read with you these first 4 verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by or in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, the ages. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. after he'd provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as he's inherited, as the name he has inherited is superior, is better than theirs. You know, in the original writing of this, that's one long, complex, dense sentence in the Greek language, and it is so packed with grammar and so packed with deep and significant ideas that our translators have chopped it up into four sentences so we can get our handle around the ideas. But really, if you'll notice, the first two verses talk about primarily God, and then the third and fourth verses talk about Jesus and what is true of him, or God's Son. But I want you to notice that the writer in verses 1 and 2 wants to tell us that Jesus is the conclusion of God's story. Verse 1 introduces us to a tremendously significant idea, and that is that God is a God who speaks. You notice he writes, "In the past God spoke." And at the heart of the whole biblical worldview is not only that God is there, but the God who is there is a speaking God. He's not left us to grope. He's not left us to guess. He's not left us to ponder. He's not left us to speculate. But the God who is there is a speaking God. And as he speaks, it is in the context of space and time. He is not a God who speaks in abstract ideas and theological principles and throws out ideas. He is a God who weaves his story into the human story around the people of Israel. So you'll notice in verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers. Now there can be no doubt, if we may question it here, as you read through the book, it is rightly that the book is called the Epistle to the Hebrews, because this is about Israel. This is about what God has done in the Old Testament. And he is saying that God's story is the story that is worked out in a space and time people in history. And he has spoken through the prophets. So what he wants us to understand is that God himself, who created the world, but the world moved in rebellion against him, the world of humanity, did not abandon his project, but that he's working to redeem what he made and to restore his original purpose. And the whole story of the Old Testament is God speaking. Now you'll notice he tells us three things about how God speaks. First of all, he says that God's speaking is extended through time. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, primarily beginning with Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, and then down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph and the others, and then into Moses and Joshua, and down through David and the rest of the Old Testament. God spoke, and his speech was progressive. It was extended over a period of time, and it was expended over a period of time because that message couldn't be delivered and comprehended all at once. So he spoke, and he added more, and he added more, and he added more. So God spoke in a way that was extended over time. He not only spoke in a way that it was extended over time, but he spoke in a way that was diverse in method. And so it says he spoke at many times and in various ways. There was the great interventions of God in history. There was the flood. There was the deliverance out of Egypt, the great historical acts of God. But there were also the spokesmen sent by God, the patriarchs and the prophets. There were the visions that God gave, but there were also the wisdom he gave to others. And there were signs and there were encounters. There was the scriptures which God gave. And so God has spoken. He's spoken in a message that's extended over time, that's diverse in method, but unified in message. Where do you see that? Well, simply in this. It was God who was speaking all the time. It was the same God. And so the message was the same story. And what he wants us to understand is that God is working his story in history, and as we read what we read in the Old Testament, we are reading the story of God. But now he comes and says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in different times and in many ways, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The Jesus story is rooted in God's story, but the Jesus story is the conclusion of God's story. And what I mean by conclusion, we use the word conclusion to refer to two things. The conclusion of the book is its goal. Everything's working to that particular place. And so the conclusion is the place where God's goal is reached. See, God's story isn't aimless, random stories. History's moving to a point. It's moving to a conclusion. And the conclusion is not only the goal to which a story is directed, it is the terminus. It is the end of the story. And in both of those ways, we're told, Jesus is the conclusion of God's story. So notice, he says, in these last days. The Old Testament tended to talk about the former days and the last days. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the border was crossed. We moved into a new country of God's ordering of history in the person of Jesus. We've now moved into the last days. And in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. That everything that was predicted, everything that was anticipated, everything that was directed reaches its goal, its concluding point in the person of the Lord Jesus. That he is, as it were, the goal of history and the goal of God's working. And when that little baby was born, God was now speaking in a different and a new way. He'd spoken by the fathers. He'd spoken in these diverse ways in these different times. But in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. He is the conclusion, the goal of God's message, but he is also the final word that God has. He has spoken in his Son. Now, the Hebrew or the Greek expression is very emphatic. It's almost impossible to put in English, but it says, he's spoken in a Son. And it's to emphasize the quality. We all recognize if we can read about somebody, we can research somebody, we can talk to somebody who knows somebody, but then you talk to their son, not just their son, but someone who is remarkably like them, as we'll see in just a moment. And you begin to recognize, I get an insight from this person. One person worked with him, but this person lived with him, knew him in every way, saw him in every way, experienced him in every kind of context, has his same nature, has his same genetics. I can learn something from the Son that I can't learn through any other source in any other way. And God is saying, when we come to Jesus, we come to God's final word. There is no better message than a message that's wrapped up in a person. No one has seen God at any time, John 1:18 says. The one and only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. He's spoken for him. So there's no better messenger and there's no better message. Now the implications of this are enormous. That means if it is really true that Jesus is the conclusion of God's story. That's why others come 600 years later as prophets and claim to be a prophet of Allah, and Christians say, no, God's spoken his final word. That's why somebody comes later and says, I've received golden tablets, and they tell me something. Say, no, we have the final word. As the old hymn puts it, what more can he say than to you who he has said? In his Son. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that the baby who was born is the Son. And he is the last word, the conclusion of God's story, and it's all going to be wrapped up. We're never going to have an advance beyond him. We're never going to go to the next chapter and find another person, another spokesman, another representative. Now, having introduced us to the Son, now the writer of Hebrews writes 7 or 8 characteristics about the Son to tell us who it is that we are dealing with. He wants us to understand that this Son is none less than the incarnation of the living God. Now, there are these random statements. Well, they're not random. They're carefully put together. And I could unpack it in that way, but I want to go through it in a little bit different way. And we're not going to go through it in order, but I want you to notice with me that he is saying, first of all, that Jesus is equal with the Father. All that God is, he is. You notice in the middle of verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, his substance. So Jesus, he says, is the exact representation. And he uses a word that was used in the ancient world for a stamp and a die. You take a stamp and you put it in and it leaves an imprint, which is kind of the mirror image of what you stamped it with. We have seals that we used in particular ways. I guess we might say that he is the Xerox copy. That falls short, I recognize. But what he is saying is that Jesus is the exact representation of his essence, of his substance, that he shares the very nature of God himself, so that all that God is, Jesus is. Exactly. He's not a rough representation. And then he says he is not only that. Look at the first phrase in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, it's an interesting word here, and it can be used in one of two ways. Sometimes it means a reflection. So it could be read that he reflects the Father's glory like a mirror image. And other times it refers to the radiance, for example, the shining of the sun. He is the outshining. He is the radiating of the Father's glory. However we are to understand that, we're to understand that what he is saying is, this one whom you know as Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, and he radiates, he reflects God's glory. And glory refers to the essential nature of who God is. And then he says one other thing in terms of his relationship to God. He not only shares the Father's nature and shows the Father's glory, he, according to verse 3 at the end, he sits by the Father's throne. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And sitting down at the right hand of the majesty, the right hand is the place of authority and power. And so sitting down at the right hand is saying he shares the Father's authority. Sitting down means that when he approaches God, every other creature comes before God in one of two ways, either serving or submitting. Either coming to serve him and do his bidding, or to lie before him and worship him and recognize his grandeur and greatness. But Jesus sits by the Father, sharing his authority, sharing his power, sharing his might, sharing his glory. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is to take us to the person of Jesus and remind us of the fact that he is unlike any other being. He is all that God is, equal with God the Father. The second thing he wants us to understand in this description is that he not only is equal with the Father, he is also Lord of creation. So notice three things he says about his relationship to creation. At the end of verse 2, it says, through him he made the universe. Through him he made the universe. That's a consistent New Testament teaching. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. That he is the first over all creation. That Jesus Christ is the creator. Now he says something else. He's not only the creator of creation, he's the sustainer of creation. So in the middle of verse 3, he says, he sustains, the word means he carries along, he bears along all things by his powerful word. The point he is saying is, God didn't just wind up creation and let it go. Jesus made creation. But as Colossians puts it, in him everything holds together. He sustains creation. That creation does not exist simply by a random set of physical laws and actions. That Jesus is sovereign, sustaining creation. So creation is by him. Creation is maintained by him. And then back up to verse 2 again, it says, God appointed him heir of all things. Creation is for him. Everything is intended for Jesus. And God's whole purpose is that the universe as we know it and everything related to it is not only brought into being by Jesus and sustained by Jesus, it will one day recognize and honor him. He is the heir of all things. Now, as you hear those words, I want you to again to go back in your mind to this is the baby who was lying in a manger in utter weakness and in utter dependence. And yet he is God over all. The third thing that he wants us to understand is that Jesus is equal with the Father, Lord over creation, better than the angels. And so verse 4 says, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to them. The angels, of course, in the Bible are the highest of God's creatures, the most exalted of God's being, the most powerful, most magnificent of all of the beings that have been created by God. And they're important in God's story. Later on, the writer of Hebrews will say that angels acted as the mediator when God was to give the law to Moses. It was through angels that God carried out all of that. But the highest title that an angel can ascribe or that can aspire to is the title son. A servant, I'm sorry. An angel is a servant. The last verse will say that in this chapter, that angels are ministering servants. But Jesus is the son. And from verse 5 on, he will ask the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And in a culture like the first century, in a culture like ours, which is fascinated by other creatures and by other beings, and angels are so much part of the fascination in our culture, the writer of Hebrews comes back and says, Jesus has a much better name than they do. Angels are messengers. That's what angel means. But he's the Son. But just turn over a page with me for a minute. To chapter 2. and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Angels announced the birth of Jesus. But the birth of Jesus wasn't for angels, it was for us. And he became lower than the angels, the one who has a better name than they. Why? So that he could taste death for us. One final thing. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is Lord of creation. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the temple. That's the point of the statement in the middle of verse 3 when it says, after he provided purification for sin. Because you see, these Hebrews had one great gift from God, and that was the temple or the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices and the offerings of all of the peoples on earth. They were the ones who'd received a way from God in which they could enter into his presence, forgiven and accepted by God by all of these rituals. But the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that whatever happened had to be done all over again. When we were in India last year and we did our little trip in Varanasi, floating down the Ganges, and our guide was telling us about the various things, and we watched as people would come into the Ganges and they would wash themselves, and part of it was just for cleansing, but a part of it was so they could wash away their sins. And he began to talk about them doing this to wash away their sins. And my question was, how long does it last? How long before they have to go back and do it again? Because I know myself, if I could go into the Ganges River and wash myself and wash my sins, then I'd get up, I'd walk out of the river, and I'd look around at other people and I'd say, I'm more spiritual than they are because I'm washed, and then I'd have to turn around and go back and wash myself all over again. And Jesus says the priests, they offered a sacrifice which God had ordained, but it couldn't end it. They had to do it over and over and over, an endless ritual of animals being sacrificed, because none of those things could deal with the reality of sin that separated us from God. They could only put a temporary covering over it. But the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, after he had made purification for sins, what? He sat down. And what the temple couldn't do, and what the priests couldn't do, and what the ritual, even the ritual given God by God, couldn't do, Jesus did once and for all, when he died on the cross and bore our sins in his body on the cross and paid the penalty of sin, so that he made the offer of purification. It wasn't an automatic absolution for sin. What Jesus did on the cross has to be received by faith. But he wants us to understand that he's greater than the temple. He's greater than human religion. He's greater than the activities that people describe as the way of finding God. Greater than the prophets, verses 1 and 2. Greater than the angels. Greater than the temple. Lord of creation. Equal with God the Father. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand Jesus isn't superior. He's supreme. And yet, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And the wonder of Christmas is the wonder of the supremacy of Jesus. But I want you to understand that if he is supreme, he is also sufficient. There is not a need in our life, and that's what he wants these Hebrews to know who are under such pressure. There is not a need in your life. There is not an issue that you can encounter. There is not experience you can undergo that this Jesus is not sufficient for. And there is not a situation in which you can find yourself if you really take the incarnation seriously, that God became man. There's not a situation that you can find yourself in that you could say he wouldn't care about this kind of situation, because he's been here and he's been there and walked through it. So as we think through Christmas, I want to point you not just to the baby of Bethlehem, but to Lord Christ seated on a throne, having conquered sin and death, ruling and reigning, because the wonder of Christmas is the wonder that God, in the fullness of that term, became man for us, so we, through his poverty, might be rich. Father, I would ask you would cause us to understand in a new and fresh way the wonder of what we celebrate at this time of year. That he who is the Son, your final word, is also our saving Lord. Show us the greatness of Jesus and draw our hearts to him. And as we sing, may it be with joy. Indeed, hallelujah, Christ Jesus, our Lord, has come. In his name, amen.